and we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, and from verse 1. Corinth is on an isthmus. And by looking at your map, you can see what would be involved, though you need probably to do that at home. There is in Scotland a canal which some of you may know called the Crinan Canal. And that saves about 150 miles of sailing round a dangerous part of the Clyde where it joins the Atlantic. And it was the same in Corinth. There was one sea on one side and another sea on the other side and just a very strip of land between them, about 7 miles long. So that the ships did not have to sail all around that danger, they built the Corinth Canal. Quite narrow, and it's still there. And it prevents ships having to go all the way round the southern tip of Greece to come round to the port of Athens, which is called Piraeus. It's a matter of interest seeing that it's mentioned in the Bible. The port of Corinth is called Cenchrea. Athens to Corinth is about 50 miles. I've done it myself. But in those days, it would be a rougher journey. And when you've done the journey from Athens towards Corinth, you're on the wrong side of the isthmus. And you've got to cross over the narrow bit of canal. So Paul departed from Athens. It would appear that though in Acts chapter 17, verse 15, that Silas and Timotheus were sent for, the verse read, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come with him to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul sent a message to Silas and Timothy back in Berea to come as soon as they could. So first of all, the people who conducted Paul would have to go back to Berea, and then Silas and Timotheus would have to make the arrangements to do the journey south. And it would appear that they had not reached Athens before Paul left. And when we get down to verse 5, it looks as if they got to Athens, found that the apostle had gone, and then arrived in Corinth from Macedonia. So Paul came to Corinth. He found there a certain Jew named Aquila, which is the Roman for eagle. Born in Pontus, that is to say, it's that part of modern Turkey, which includes the Bosphorus, where it joins the Bosphorus into the Black Sea, isn't it? The Black Sea. And includes Constantinople, the modern name of which I can't remember, except that Galatasaray play there. And it's that part that they came from. At least we know that that was the part that Aquila came from. And he was a Jew. And he'd been in Italy. We're told that it was Rome, with his wife Priscilla. But the Emperor Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Though he was emperor, Claudius was a somewhat nervous man and didn't like the idea of belligerent Jews in any number being in his capital. So he kicked them all out, possibly about the year 54 or 44, I forget. So they had to make their journey and decided that they would come over the sea to Corinth. It's just interesting. I think it might be a bit of fun to have a look. You see that here in verse 2, there is Aquila with his wife Priscilla. And in verse 18, we have Priscilla, named first, and Aquila. And in verse 26, it's Aquila first, and Priscilla. It clearly doesn't matter. Sometimes when I write letters, I think to myself, I must be very polite and put the lady first and write the lady's name first. Sometimes I think I must have regard to the fact that the man is the head of the household and put the man first. Well, if it doesn't matter in the Bible, I'm sure it doesn't matter in our private lives. And no harm or no implication is meant by doing this. But there's a bit more fun to be had, really. They're also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, 19. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, it's Aquila first, and then Priscilla. But look what happens in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 19, salute Prisca and Aquila. The lady is named first. Now, I'm very naughty and always call Patricia Trish. I do that. I call my oldest son Ali. Don't know whether he likes it or not. I call my grandson Nat. Most Londoners do that sort of thing, and probably others do, but it's always a mark of affection. And suddenly we see here Prisca. I think probably it was a mark to indicate the affection which Timothy had for her help, her guidance, and whatever he'd experienced being there in Corinth. And that that was the name by which he affectionately knew her. So I suppose I would argue when I get told off for saying Nat and Ali that it's biblical to shorten people's names if that's what you feel like doing. I don't think we would have known, but for what we're told here, that Paul's craft was a tent maker. He was of the same craft with Aquila and Priscilla. They made tents. Now, I'm very ignorant in this sort of thing, not being good with my hands. I'm not sure in those days whether they made it with canvas or leather. And if leather, it would be smelly. And if leather, there would need to be a great deal of sourcing of materials. There would be in any way for canvas or whatever they used. But it opens up this great thing that in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, but during the week, Paul was busy about his job. So you can imagine him sitting and sewing. And the tent makers of those days, so far as I understand it, didn't only make tents, they made hangings, they made booths for markets, all sorts of things that you might connect with the trade. But not only that, we see here that Aquila and Priscilla had come from Rome. But of course, obviously they'd lost their contacts to some degree. So that now they've got to go out, source material from another place, do the job, and know who to sell it to afterwards. There's a great deal of work hidden behind this word wrought. because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked. And there was a great deal to do with their job. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now, if you turn over a couple of pages to Acts 20, and verses 34 and 35, famous verses. Yea, ye yourselves know, but this is not Corinth, this is Ephesus. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. That's interesting, isn't it? He provided for himself and for Timothy and Silas. I showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, and we have it nowhere in the Gospels that he said it, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Try telling a child that, but it's something that you learn as you get older. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 12, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We hunger, we thirst, all sorts of things. And we labour working with our own hands. This was important to Paul. And he explains why in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. You're always quite safe opening your own Bibles while I'm doing the same, because I am the slowest person on earth. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians, no wonder I can't find it. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. Remember, brethren, our labour and travail. For labouring night and day, and this is the important bit, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now, he said it was all right for apostles, for full-time servants to receive carnal things from those whom they ministered spiritual things to, but he didn't avail himself of that privilege. And he says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, writing to the Thessalonians again at verse 8. Neither, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. They paid for everything. But wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Well, the scriptures say that if any man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. There's no place in Christianity for layabouts. And prior to being of working age, of course, we learn how hard it is by our studies, our schoolwork. But whether we're working, or whether we're learning, or indeed full-time in the ministry, we're probably full-time because we've already learned what it is to work, and therefore if others support us, we know that that is right in the Lord. So we have this picture that he works all week, night and day often, and reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath. Though in Athens he met daily in the marketplace. But he had no settled abode there. He was only going to be there a few days. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. He'd been pressed in the spirit in Athens when he saw the idolatry. This time he saw the Jews still adamant that they would not believe in Jesus Christ. Now, he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. In the margin, you'll see they've got "is the Christ." Well, of course, it doesn't mean that Jesus was Christ and isn't now. It's because it's indirect speech. It's indirect speech. And I think that's going to be important in something that's coming up in our sermon this afternoon. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Jesus is Christ, and when you put it into indirect speech, he testified that Jesus was Christ. Nobody ever thinks wriggling that he wasn't, isn't now. But they opposed themselves and blasphemed. I don't know what Paul thought about that. When I was a boy, just before I was converted, I used to swear every other word. My language was absolutely dreadful. And when I became a believer, it took me a little while to get it right out of the system. Certain things that had spoiled my life went overnight. But the swearing was not one of them. And to this day, there are other much more serious things, I'm sure, but the thing that bothers me most is to hear somebody swearing. And you know why? It still scares me that I might do it again. That's the reason. So when Paul heard the Jews opposing themselves and blaspheming, which is what we are told earlier in Acts, he himself did and forced others to blaspheme in the synagogue, I wonder if it brought back memories to him. I wonder if that's part of the reason why he was so moved in his spirit to preach the gospel to the Jews. He knew what he was, and he knew what he is now. But when they opposed themselves again and again and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, the Jewish way of shaking the dust off to indicate you'll have nothing else to do with them. He shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." Now we're told in the prophets that it is our responsibility to preach the gospel. And being our responsibility, that's another way of saying their blood is on our heads. We are responsible to preach that gospel. But if we've done it faithfully, then it's up to them. No longer our fault if they fail. Regrettably, and it was fulfilled, of course, when they were saying, "Crucify him to the Lord Jesus," and to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Romans, they said, "His blood be upon our own heads and our children." And of course it happened because Jerusalem was destroyed and everybody who was there except the Christians who'd gone was killed. Taking responsibility is quite hard. It's one of the things that I have loved about the ministry. Not very good at it, but I do like responsibility. I first began to go to primary school when I was 4. I didn't finish at university till I was 24. And I was raring, not to stop being a student, not to stop studying, but I was raring to go. I actually wanted something to be responsible for. And in our own lives, there are always those, our children maybe, our family, or our neighbours, or our church members, for whom we are responsible. Those who rejected the gospel were responsible for their own eternal damnation. And they were responsible that perhaps they brought matters more severely on their heads than if they'd not heard the gospel. They'd not heard the gospel, they were still to blame because they'd done what they liked with their lives. But to have heard the gospel and turned it down, that is a terrible responsibility to bear before the Lord at the judgment day. Well, he says, I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. I think he meant in Corinth. He was, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. But he always began with the synagogue. And he said that in Corinth, he would now go to the Gentiles. Well, it would appear that Jews were still converted after that, and that I think they followed him rather than Paul going to them. So Paul departed, but he didn't leave Corinth. He departed from the synagogue and from the Jews who had opposed themselves, and he departed and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. We're not told anything about him. The name is mentioned once again, but it doesn't have to be the same man. We don't know whether he was Jewish or whether he was, in fact, a Gentile. He probably was a Gentile. But he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshipped God. We're not told that he was a believer. He hadn't quite got that far. But sufficiently for Paul to enter into that house, it looks as if, not for the purpose of tent making, but for the purpose of preaching the gospel regularly. And it was bang next door to the synagogue. The buildings joined. It was joined hard. You know, we say a thing is hard by. Right there. And I can't think the Jews would be very happy to have a regular services of worship right next door to them. But that's what happened. And whoever Justus was, Paul was happy to instruct him, teach him, we hear no more of him. But it was his house that joined hard to the synagogue. He was a house owner. Ah, but now Paul has left the Jews, but the Jews come to him. I don't know what the circumstances were. But Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now that's hard, isn't it? When you lead a particular thing and you leave it to join something which is opposed to that particular thing, that's very hard. And you need to have a great commitment. And what sort of witness did he bear that all his household believed also? Not the only one, but he was able to bring all his household. A little bit like Andrew fetching Peter after he'd been pointed to the Lamb of God. So Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. I wonder what happened. So if I became a Roman Catholic, what would you do with me? Well, you don't need to answer that question at all. I'm not going to either. But here you see, right next door, the chief ruler of the synagogue turns to Christ. The power of that must have been enormous. Because the man who knows most about the scriptures sees above all that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. Your most intellectual man, your leader of your community, believes with all his household that the Lord Jesus is Christ. That's why I think we read further down that Sosthenes was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Crispus got the sack or left. And Sosthenes was probably appointed in his place. So, Crispus believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. I think it means hearing the gospel, but of course it could just mean that hearing what had happened to Crispus led them to think seriously about this matter. But of course hearing, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that may be the meaning there. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Notice the insistence, we've had it with the Ethiopian eunuch, on baptism. I'm not going to speak about it now because it comes up later in the chapter next time. But hearing, they believed and were baptized. Perhaps in the Corinthian canal, who knows? But they were baptized, and again there would be a great opportunity for men and women and boys and girls to watch. But the blaspheming and the Jewish opposition, and particularly all this business about Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, possibly made Paul begin to wonder if the place wasn't too hostile. They'd taken him away from Berea because of the hostility of the Jews. They'd driven him out of Thessalonica, the hostility of the Jews. And maybe Paul might have been thinking the same thing. So the Lord speaks to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. It is in order because the Lord Jesus said to her that when they oppose you in one place, to flee unto another. But in this instance, Paul was advised or told by the Lord not to. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I think that must have been foremost in Paul's mind. The Lord is meeting those thoughts of Paul. I have much people in this city. Well, he's going to stay there 18 months longer. And at the rate he was preaching, there would be vast crowds. And there is reason to think there were a number of churches in Corinth by the time he left, and certainly in the port of Cenchrea. But the Lord blessed Paul. How we wish, I'm sure, that the Lord had many people in Fristham. If only half of them, that would be a big increase. If the Lord had many people in Ipswich or Chelmsford or wherever else you like to think of. But it does not seem to be how the Lord is dealing with our nation at the time. That is not to say he couldn't. But he declared it here specifically to Paul. There's a sense in which we would like to know specifically how to go about praying for our generation. And then we come to a most interesting part about Gallio. I've thought a lot about Gallio. The impression that you get about Gallio was that he was careless, an indifferent man, not fulfilling his job properly because he didn't protect some of the community. Everywhere in secular history, unusually, Gallio is called the nicest of men. The word sweet is used about him. Can you imagine? Among Roman administrators, secular Roman historians call him one of the sweetest men you could know. the Bible, of course, is right to leave us with the impression that he's careless. He wasn't a believer to start with, so he was a sinner. And he didn't protect the Lord's people altogether. But you can understand why, don't you? I would imagine that Gallio thought that he would be pleasing Claudius. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome because of their general insubordination and blasphemous behaviour. So Gallio himself is a loyal supporter of the emperor, as his representative in civilian things, as distinct from Roman things, felt that he would be pleasing the emperor in not being particularly sympathetic to the Jews. He does nothing wrong except that he doesn't protect. And we just look at this and we think about Gallio. Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. It's quite a large area to administrate. You can look it up on the map. The Jews made insurrection with one accord. They are acting dangerously. They're acting against the state. And he knows all about the Jews from Rome. And he knows all about the way that they're hostile, and even in things of religion, they go at each other's throats. He knows that. So the Jews made insurrection. When they did it before in Jerusalem, they were usually massacred. Gallio doesn't do that. But they came with Paul and dragged him to Gallio's judgment seat. And in a scene reminiscent of how they dragged Jesus before Pilate, his dealing is very different. And you do begin to see, though the overall impression is that he was a careless man, is that he acted from fine principles as far as he understood them. Paul was about to make his defence. Gallio stood up, or whatever, and he indicated to Paul and he indicated to the other Jews just to be quiet. And then he addresses the Jews, and I expect he would consider Christians to be among the Jews. It was so with the Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. Though they were Christians, they were of Jewish origin and got kicked out with the Jews. And maybe he was no more sympathetic to the Christians than the Jews. But he says, if it were a matter of wrong, I would exercise Roman justice. If it was a question of immorality, wickedness, I would exercise legal authority. It would be a proper thing to do. It would be reasonable. But seeing that it's just you arguing among yourselves about scriptures, about Jesus, about all these things, nothing to do with civil or criminal administration, get on with it. Off you go. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He kept himself to his sphere. We don't like the state interfering with religion. He kept himself to administration of civil and criminal matters. So he drove them, which tends to indicate that he wasn't very sympathetic, from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks. Difficult to understand whether these were Gentile Greeks or the Greeks who were converted to Judaism. I suspect that. But all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Why? Because the next chief ruler of the synagogue had become a Christian. Look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, when the letter to the Corinthians was written, of course, Paul wasn't in Corinth, neither was Sosthenes. But look what it says, the very first verse of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Sosthenes was a fairly rare name, but it wasn't the most frequent. It is almost certain that this Sosthenes mentioned in the letter is the Sosthenes mentioned here. So here was the second ruler of the synagogue in a row to become a Christian. No wonder the Jews were wild. And he stayed a Christian. And he was with Paul when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. So the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Well, as Paul, he survived his beating. And the Lord Jesus said, we may have to face that sort of thing to be faithful to his name. But there was an impudence here because they brought him before the judgment seat. And Gallio wasn't there. He couldn't have cared less what they did. He didn't like the Jews, he dismissed them. And if they wanted to fight it out, he didn't care. He didn't understand the difference between the Jewish faction and the Christian, and he didn't really want to know either. And there is Gallio's fault. He didn't protect where perhaps he should have protected. But I'm sure his motives were right. He didn't want to go beyond his remit. And he knew that the Jews had been massacred in many places because of their insurrections, and that Claudius had chucked them out of Rome. We don't hear any more of Gallio, but he stayed for quite a while as the deputy of Achaia. So what we see in this portion of the scripture is the church at Corinth being effectively founded. We were introduced to some of the people who became leaders in the church there after Paul had left. And we see, unusually, Paul staying quite a while. Now, Paul usually moved from place to place, but here he stayed for 18 months. When Paul moved from place to place, he appointed elders who were going to stay put. We don't have to feel guilty because we aren't travelling across the world to preach the gospel, because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. One person will go to this place, one to another, and one to another, and one to another. It didn't mean we've all got to go. Paul left elders in every place. But here he stayed for 18 months, establishing a large community of believers. When we read the letters, you really realise what a mixed band they were and how far from perfect, even after 18 months of apostolic teaching. Well, I hope we're not as thick. But may the Lord continue to bless us, draw us to himself, keep us faithful to him in all our ways, for his dear name's sake. Amen.